Before beginning the study of God's Word tonight, I just wanted to take advantage of having Ben and Shanna before us tonight and thinking about God's call on their lives and sending them back to the field to challenge the young people here tonight to think about your lives, to think about your future. God has gifted Ben and Shanna in some unique ways, and obviously it's His call on their lives that is significant in determining how they're serving Him. And they've gone through the process of having that call confirmed in various ways, so that's all important. But it's exciting to think about young people who have the desire, the God-given desire, to use the gifts that God has given them to serve Christ and to bring the good news of the gospel, even to bring the word of God to people who do not know Him and people who do not have it. So young people, as you think about the future, as you think about your future, as you think about your dreams and your desires and your ambitions and your goals, do you ever think about taking the gifts that God has given you and using them for His glory and using those gifts to serve the kingdom of Christ and especially to bring the good news of the gospel to people who do not yet know Him? I encourage you, I challenge you to think about that. It's an exciting way to live. It's a wonderful way to live not for ourselves, but for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 71, the passage read in our hearing earlier. That will be the focus of our study of God's Word tonight, Psalm 71. This past week, I experienced something very traumatic. I went to my mailbox to get the mail, and as I shuffled through the envelopes, I saw something that I couldn't believe. Some of you are smiling. You think this is going to be funny? This might be very serious. It was my personal invitation to join the AARP. Surely this is not possible. But it wasn't a mistake. On my next birthday, I will be eligible to join the American Association of Retired Persons. When Courtney and I moved here, I was 25 years old. She was 23. We had our six-month-old oldest first child, Nathaniel, who's now married. I suppose none of you in these first two rows were even in existence back then. Pastor Hendricks, I believe, had a pretty full head of blonde hair. Pastor Fortner has always had gray hair. But I can hardly believe it. I can hardly believe it. I've heard people say it all my life, but it really is true how quickly the years pass. How fleeting are the days of youth. How suddenly the gray hairs appear. Psalm 71 contains what Charles Spurgeon called the prayer of an aged believer. The psalm has no title or inscription, but there are strong reasons to believe it was written by David, possibly during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And so if that's true, then David is advanced in years, most likely in his 60s. He would die at age 70, so if he's in his 60s at this point, at the writing of this psalm, he's near the end of his life. Verse 18 of the psalm, David refers to being in old age and having gray hairs and praying, "O God, do not forsake me. Back in verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. So his best days, humanly speaking, physically speaking, are behind him, I believe, at this point in his life and in his career. As a general in particular, the troops are now asking him not to go out to battle, right? Because he was weak. His strength was gone. And though David was a man after God's own heart and had walked with God all his days, he found that life at old age was not getting easier, but harder. Verse 9, he prays, forsake me not when my strength is spent. He's starting to feel keenly in himself that dynamic of the loss of youth, the loss of strength, the weakness that comes with old age. Back in verse 4, he still needs deliverance from wicked and unjust and cruel men. So even at this point in his life, the battles aren't over. They're still raging. Verse 10, there are enemies who are watching for his life, so he's still surrounded by treachery. Verse 11, accusations, attacks, vicious lies are being hurled at him, even in his weakness and in these battles with his enemies. There are those who want to say, look, David, God himself has forsaken you. There's no one to help you. Perhaps joining in with the devil himself and whispering such accusations and lies. And so even in old age, David is battling these things. There's this sense of abandonment and loneliness for him. There's no one to help. And maybe he himself felt that very keenly as he was surrounded by treacherous and wicked men. So old age was not the time to just put it in cruise and enjoy the fruits of a life lived for God and faithfulness to God. In fact, that wasn't his experience at all. And brethren, it's really true for all the people of God, isn't it? If God gives us many years in this world, we will find the time of old age to be full of new, unique, and sometimes painful trials and new and unique temptations that come with that new phase of life. Very often this expression comes into my head as I think about life as God has ordained it, as he has designed it. Life is strange. It's just strange, isn't it? The seasons of life, the spheres of life, the eras of life that we pass through. And it's all in God's design. It's in his providence. But it's just so strange. The way he has ordained it, it seems like we only have the knowledge and experience that we need for the era that's passed, and then we're ready to move on to another one. We've maybe finally started to learn some things about parenting, and then the kids are gone, and so on. And then we've learned some things by experience over decades in this world, and then we're old and we're tired and we don't have the energy, perhaps, that we would like to have to act on some of that wisdom and experience that we've gained. And I do believe that, at least in part, it's God's purpose to never let us, as his people, grow confident in ourselves. So he brings us through this journey, doesn't he? But growing old is not easy. I've heard it said, and I don't know who said it, but growing old is not for sissies. And this psalm reminds us that a life lived for God and with God doesn't shield us from the hardships of old age. But what David does show us in this psalm is that a life lived with God can help us grow old well. We don't see in this psalm the complainings of a grumpy, bitter, cynical old man gripped by fear and regret. We find a man, an old man, embracing the inevitable hardships of old age with grace and faith and hope and joy. And so, for those here tonight who are old, I'll let you determine that. And for all who will be old much sooner than you think, let's consider what David teaches us about growing old well in the Lord. Just a few simple observations. First, we learn from David the vital necessity to maintain gospel fellowship with the Lord even to old age. Maintain gospel fellowship with the Lord even to old age. Now, you may think that I added this point after this morning's sermon, because essentially this point is this morning's sermon. But I think I could prove to you from my notes that it was in the notes before this morning's sermon. It's essentially the same idea. And I want you to apply the truth of this morning's sermon, as I spend a few minutes just reviewing that, to this issue of growing old well. And let's think together about just how important it is that now, today, no matter what age you are, that you be maintaining gospel fellowship with the Lord even into those gray hair years. If we would grow old well, like David. So the more I meditated on this psalm as a prayer of David in old age, the more this point impressed itself on me. Now, admittedly, this particular point doesn't come directly from the text, but it's underneath it, it's behind it, it's all around it. Think about it. Think about it. We read this psalm earlier. This psalm is the expression of a man living in close, confident fellowship with God. Did you see that as we read those words earlier? I mean, I hope that when you read the Psalms, when you read a psalm like this, your heart goes out to what you're reading there, the experience of the one who's expressing this kind of close, confident walk with the Lord. And there's something in you that longs for that, that desires that for yourself. David could come to God, the true and living God, and say, incline your ear to me and save me. He could pray, be to me, Lord, a rock and a refuge. And he could pray that with some hope, with some expectation that God would be that for him. He says, you have given the command to save me. That's a startling expression, isn't it? He's resting, he's trusting, he's hoping in the very promises of God to him as one who believed in God, who walked with God by faith, that there were promises that he could lay hold of and trust that God, even by your command, I can have confidence that you will work for me, that you will save me. He says, you, O Lord, are my hope. You are my strong refuge. O God, be not far from me. He says, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. You will revive me again. You will comfort me again. This is a man living, walking in close, confident fellowship with the Lord. But who is this man? At this point in his life. This is a man who we know has committed many and some very serious sins. The man writing Psalm 71, the man giving expression to this nearness to God, this expectation of God being near to him and working for him and comforting him and rescuing him and being a rock and a fortress for him. This is a man who committed murder and adultery, and throughout his life there were periods of inconsistency and sin. So how can he have this kind of confidence in drawing near to God and calling out to God and hoping in God and enjoying fellowship with God. How can a man like that pray like this at the end of his life? It's because David believed firmly in the grace of God towards sinners. He believed that for himself. And David believed firmly that God's grace was greater than all his sins. And he hoped in that grace. You see, the man who wrote Psalm 71 also wrote Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And the man who wrote Psalm 71 also wrote Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, all of them. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David believed, and he received the pardoning mercies of God by faith. He hoped in the grace of God to him, a sinner. He believed that God had forgiven him of all of his sins and they were put away from him. And therefore he was able to not shrink back from God and maybe decide that, well, he had really blown it. So there was nothing left for him to do but just sort of limp along to heaven. No, he believed in the mercies of God and the forgiveness of God. He received that grace from God. And so he lived in close and confident fellowship with the Lord. In a sense, you could say David entered old age in the joy of the Lord because he practiced 1 John 1, 5 through 10. And I did put that in this afternoon. But isn't that what we're talking about? He didn't presume on God. You see, this is not, Psalm 71 is not the writings of a presumptuous man. Oh yeah, I blew it, but I'm part of the covenant people of God. No! I blew it. I am the man. Isn't that what he said when confronted by it? I am the man. And then he trusted when God said, but you shall not die. I have forgiven you. You know, when we really get grace, when we really get it, maybe we could speak about the scandal of grace. We should feel that tension. It almost feels presumptuous to believe it, doesn't it? Can that really be true for me? Can it really be true? That God would wipe my slate clean, that he would wash me whiter than snow, that he wouldn't hold my past transgressions against me, that I wouldn't be always living my life with this big scarlet S sinner blazoned on my chest. I am that. I continue to be that in a certain sense, but that's not how my God sees me. In Jesus, cleansed, washed, forgiven, pardoned, reconciled, redeemed, adopted into his family. And it's embracing that by faith, hoping in that gospel grace, and therefore living, maintaining short accounts with God, yes. Not presuming on God's grace, yes. Not living in unconfessed sin, yes. But believing and applying the gospel of God's grace to ourselves. That's what David did. And that's why he could write what he does here in Psalm 71. In old age, he wasn't crippled and controlled by past failures. He wanted to keep on serving the Lord until he died. I love the account of the end of David's life. Even when God comes to him and says, I appreciate the fact that you want to build me a temple, but you're not going to do that. Your son is going to do that. And what does David do? He doesn't just go say, okay, I guess I'm going out to pasture now. He gets busy collecting all the materials and commissioning those who would work on the plans and the design of God's temple. He keeps busy in the cause of his God. In his old age, he wasn't wrestling with fear and doubt over his relationship with God. He continued to call on him in his time of need. Not presuming on God, but hoping in his grace. And he did that with boldness. In old age, he wasn't living in despair, even over the consequences of his sins. And he was living with some of the consequences of his sins. But even that didn't cripple him because his God was reconciled. His pardoning voice he heard, right? He was right with God by grace through faith. And we're reading here in Psalm 71, the prayer of a man with whom there's no controversy with God. Because he hoped in God's pardoning grace. This psalm is the confident expression of a man living in close communion with God with nothing in between. And the only way to do that, even into old age, is to maintain continually gospel fellowship with the Lord. That's the important emphasis. It's gospel fellowship. It's continuing to go to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work for us, and believing it again and again and again and again, and applying it to ourselves again and again and again, even to old age. Do you ever need to stop? Those with grayer heads than mine in here, do you ever need to stop doing that? Do you ever mature beyond your need to keep going to God through the gospel again and again, believing it afresh again and again, preaching over and over to yourself? Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And it's not that we get saved again and again and again, but it's continually, day after day, seeking to be reconciled to God by dealing openly and honestly with our sins, confessing our sins, and receiving afresh his forgiveness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not allowing moments, hours, days, weeks to go by where there's controversy, where we feel separated from God. We have to believe. We go to him. Deal with him through grace, and we're reconciled, even to old age. We never stop. Well, a second observation that we learned from David, and now the remaining three observations will come from the text itself. The second observation about how to grow old well, cultivate an experiential knowledge of God. Cultivate an experiential knowledge of God. Now here I'm not so much talking about the relationship side of our experience with God. What I'm emphasizing here is getting to know God and his attributes in a way that increases our love for him and actually makes a practical difference in our lives. That's what I mean by an experiential knowledge of God. Knowing God, who he is, what he's like, what he does, understanding his attributes in a way that it doesn't just remain here, right? That it's not just some theoretical knowledge about the God who is. You know, it's not just an ability to go on Bible Jeopardy and get all the questions right. Okay, it's learning those things. It's learning about his attributes. Some of you kids in here are in Miss Donna's class, right? The ABCs of God. And you're learning the attributes of God. And what I'm talking about here is a knowledge of those things that then gets to our hearts. So that this God that we're learning about, these attributes that we're learning about, cause us to not be indifferent about him, but to love him. And then that knowledge and that love transforms the way that we live. It actually makes a difference on Monday, what we learned about God on Sunday. In this psalm, David gives special attention to two attributes of God, in particular, God's righteousness and his faithfulness. Look at the psalm in verse 2. In your righteousness, David says, deliver me and rescue me. Verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts. Verse 16, I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Verse 19, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. Verse 24, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. And then back in verse 22, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. It doesn't really sound like a man who just has a theoretical understanding of those attributes of God, does it? John Calvin argues that God's righteousness, as it's used here, refers to God's faithfulness to his own people in keeping his promises. So as David repeats this emphasis on righteousness over and over again and appealing to God's righteousness and hoping in God's righteousness, that seems to be what he has in mind, something very close to God's faithfulness. It's not just the fact that God does right in everything that he does, but God will do right on behalf of his people. He will keep his word. He will do them good. He will be faithful. He is trustworthy. He is true. And in that way, he is what? He's a rock for us. He's a sure foundation. He is a strong tower. You see, David had come to know his God and the character of his God in a very real and deep and personal and experiential way. Verse 17, David says he had learned of God from his youth. And isn't that true? You know the life of David. He was a very young man when we meet him in the scriptures. He was still in his father's house. Must have been a teenager. And it's at that age that he is mighty in God as he runs across that field to meet the Philistine giant Goliath. And what was his confidence, that young boy in Israel, what was his confidence as he ran across that field to meet that giant? Remember what he said? The God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will surely deliver me from that uncircumcised Philistine. He knew his God. Experientially, even as a young person. You see, when he went through those things, he really did have to deal with a lion and with a bear as he was watching his father's sheep. He spent long, lonely nights out exposed to the elements and on the hillside and the dangers of being a shepherd. He went through all that, but he wasn't alone. He was thinking about his God. He was meditating upon his God, the things he experienced. He saw the hand of God in that, and he attributed the deliverance that he experienced to his God. To the goodness of his God, the faithfulness of his God, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord to his people. Time and time again in real life situations, God's righteousness and faithfulness were a rock under his feet. It's a way of living, isn't it, really, if you stop and think about it. And so often we have to take ourselves in hand. You know, we find ourselves just living, just going with it. And we're responding to everything on the horizontal level. And we're kind of living as if he's not there. We kind of forget about God and forget about how real he is and who he is and what he's like and how the reality of God actually has a bearing on what's going on in my life right now. So we kind of have to remind ourselves and take ourselves in hand and cultivate habits of seeing God in everything. And I think David had done that. learning to recognize and to observe and to see God's mighty acts in the world and in our lives. And by mighty acts, you know, I don't mean that we have to look for like Red Seas parting. Sometimes he does work that way. But, you know, it's a pretty mighty act of God when we can get up and we're still believing. And we can go and maybe we know a little victory over some sin, or maybe we have the courage to share a word of testimony with someone, or he helps us to care for someone and express the love of Christ to someone. Do you see the mighty acts of God there? Or when you see those kinds of things in your brethren? Learning to see God's strength and his power at work in the world around us. Learning to accept cheerfully and to submit when God brings us into trouble. Did you notice that in David in verse 20? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. Striking. So even in his troubles and his calamities, David didn't see God as distant or uninvolved or uncaring. He was right there with him. His providence always active in his life, but still believing that God would do what is right and good for him. David took the lessons and the truths that he learned about God and he proved them to be true over and over again in his life. God was real to him. God's character was a rock to him. God was not a theory to him. He was a trustworthy Savior and defender. So when David came into the troubles of old age, he didn't find himself all of a sudden calling out to a distant, unknown deity. You know, like that scene in It's a Wonderful Life. I love that movie. So I don't want to make anybody mad here if I say something slightly critical. I'm not being critical. I love that movie. But there's that scene where, you know, George Bailey's at the end of his rope and he's sitting at the bar. It's really an amazing scene. It's a very powerful scene. And he's crying and he's trying to figure out what to do. And then he says something like, you know, Lord, I'm not a praying man. But if you're there, if you could do something. It's a touching scene. It's not wrong to do that. But my point is, for the people of God, that should not be our experience, right? Lord, if you're there. Courtney and I watched another movie recently where there was a similar scene where this man in trouble looked up at the sky and he said something similar. If you're there, do something. And he was quite petulant. And he sat there and he waited. And nothing happened. And he said, I thought so. I'll just do it myself. I mean, it's just a movie. I know that. But aren't there people doing that kind of thing all the time? And may that not be so for us, brethren, as we're walking with God and going deeper in an experiential knowledge of him, so that when we come into times of trouble, we've already been talking to him. And we know him and we love him for who he is and we trust him. And it's like breathing for us to say, oh God, my Redeemer, my friend, I need you. Save me. Deliver me. Help me. Cultivate an experiential knowledge of God. And it's never too early to begin that, young people. That was the exhortation of the writer of Ecclesiastes as he got to the end of his writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he said, remember also your Creator in the day of your youth. Get to know him now in a real way. Love him now. Trust him now. Learn to depend on him now. before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And that may well be a reference to old age. Not just a particular season of trouble, but, you know, just the time when you can't hear so well anymore and you can't see so well anymore and food doesn't taste as good as it used to. And remember your Creator now in the days of your youth. Get to know Him now. Walk with Him now. You know, one of the great benefits of seeking this kind of knowledge of God now, it takes our eyes off of ourselves and off of the world, and it enables us to see ultimate reality in God. And this is where we derive our peace and our joy, even in the trials of old age. Third encouragement, hope in God for everything. Hope in God for everything. This may be difficult for those who tend toward worry or pessimism or negativity. And I'm really not talking here about any kind of natural tendency toward optimism or cheerfulness. So if that's you, don't necessarily feel good about yourself here. What we're talking about here from the example of David is the spiritual, gracious discipline of hoping in, relying on, trusting in God for everything, great and small. And doing it now, whether you feel like you need to or not. Here I'm commending the fight of faith over sight. I'm commending the spiritual warfare of seeing God as big and everything else as small. I believe that's what David did by God's grace. Again, Spurgeon says of this psalm throughout, this psalm may be regarded as the utterance of struggling but unstaggering faith. Struggling but unstaggering faith. Verse 3, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. He repeats that word continually several times in the psalm. So that's why I referred to this as a spiritual gracious discipline, a holy habit of learning to go to God and to hope in God and trust in God for everything, great and small. Verse 6, upon you, I love this, I have leaned from before my birth. Now, I don't think David there is saying that he was conscious of this kind of dependence on God before his birth. I think what he's acknowledging is that he has, for the entirety of his existence, been, in fact, totally dependent on God. And then at some point, that became an experiential reality for him. And therefore, he could say of his own life, I've leaned on you, God. That's a helpful kind of illustrative way of speaking, isn't it? Maybe we should picture ourselves that way. Here's God, and here's the way we're going to live. In everything, great and small. There's nothing I'm going to do. There's no day I'm going to get up where I'm not conscious of leaning on the Lord, depending on the Lord, hoping in the Lord. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. But, and that's in contrast to what he described in verse 13, surrounded by these accusers, people who are seeking to hurt him. But, despite what I see, I will hope continually. And again, verse 20, you have made me see many troubles and calamities, but you will revive me again. So to boil this point down of hoping in God for everything, what we're speaking of here is learning to live in a simple, childlike faith and dependence on God for everything now, so that when we are at our lowest, when we are most vulnerable and weak, When we feel our need most keenly, we will have plenty of experience in seeing God meet our needs, and we will have great hope in Him. Because we've been living it. And so that's why I don't think it's an insignificant thing to actually literally pause and give thanks before every meal. It's kind of what I'm talking about, and I'm not trying to be legalistic here. What I'm illustrating is a life, a gracious spiritual discipline of trusting in, hoping in, depending on God for everything. And so if you see what I'm saying, if you've lived your life recognizing that you wouldn't eat unless God gave you a meal, even here in 21st century America, do you believe that's true? He could change our circumstances tonight so that tomorrow we're wondering where we're going to get food. He could. So that's what I'm talking about. Simple, childlike recognition that I need God for everything. At home, parents, opening and closing every day with God, with your kids. Seems like a little thing. Maybe it seems like an insignificant thing. Maybe it's that thing that gets so easily brushed aside in the press of a day. But demonstrating to your children that kind of dependence on God. We want to acknowledge Him as we begin each day. And when we get to the end of each day, we at least want to pray and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this day." As we close our eyes in bed, "Thank you, Lord, for the life and health and strength that you've given us. And now please give us a good night's sleep, because if you don't give it, we won't have it." And then we thank Him the next morning if He gives it. Asking God for everything. Really living like what Jesus said is true. Without me, you can do nothing. I think David illustrates that for us in this psalm. He had learned to hope in God for everything. The last observation and perspectives that are helpful in growing old well. Live with a purpose to declare God's greatness to the next generation. Live with a purpose to declare God's greatness to the next generation. Look at verse 18. "So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." Paul in 1 Timothy 5:1 said, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." So, brethren older than me, tonight, may I give you an encouragement, a gentle encouragement, like a son to a father or a mother. And I'll include myself in this because I'm getting old. I'm not going to join the AARP, by the way, just yet. The generations coming after us need more than our criticism. The generations coming after us need more than woeful predictions of doom and gloom. The generations coming after us need more than disdainful stories about when we were their age. Come and tell me after the service, anybody here tonight, did anybody benefit from an older person saying to you, "When I was your age"? Anybody take that to heart and stop being so lazy and stop being so whatever? I'm not sure that story ever worked on anybody. And you know, every generation has its own things, right? They have their own context. They have their own issues. They have their own lives. They have their own things that they have to deal with. And I'm just not sure how helpful it is when older generations do nothing but stand back and criticize and moan and groan about how bad it all is and how this next generation or the one after that or the millennials or the X's or the Y's or they're so this or that. I'm just not sure how helpful that is. The generations coming after us need us to embrace the positive vision of David in this text. Even in old age, David, the man of God who had walked with God for decades, had proven God to be true and faithful over and over again, had a great desire to declare God's might and power to all those to come after him. His desire was to inspire the next generation to hope in God, because God had been faithful to him. And that whatever was happening in the next generation, David was confident that God was enough. And that what that next generation needed more than anything else was God and a relationship with him. The generations coming after us need to see and to hear and to walk in the midst of tall, healthy, solid oaks of God with deep roots in the experiential knowledge of God, who can help them see how great and powerful and trustworthy and gracious the true and living God really is. And how wonderful it is to know him, even in the midst of life's difficulties, and to walk with him, and to depend on him, and to serve him, and how he is, in fact, accomplishing all his purposes, despite all the wickedness of men, and how we can live with great hope because our risen, conquering king has all authority, and he is coming again to make all things new. I think the generations to come need to see us older people living with a hope like that. And it making a difference in our lives. And I include myself in that. So, brethren, at my age or older, don't think your time is past. Don't think that your influence is small. Don't think that there's nothing left for you to do. Don't think that the inevitable hardships of old age are a hindrance to you from doing something great for God and for others. Don't think that poor health or physical weakness or failing faculties renders you useless. In fact, it is a very special time for you to declare to the generation to come that your God is faithful, that he is good, that he is worthy, still worthy to be praised, and that all those who put their trust in him will never be ashamed. This was the pattern, I believe, of David's life from his youth. And I love those expressions in the psalm of his purpose to keep praising God. Look at verse 8. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Verse 14. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Verse 17, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still, even in old age, even in the midst of my weakness, even in the midst of my trials, I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. David hoped in God's grace for sinners. He received God's forgiveness. He knew God experientially. He talked to God about everything. He trusted in God for everything. And he found reasons beyond number to praise God continually and to declare his power and might to another generation. I suppose we could say, in summary, David walked with God by faith. He walked with God, and even to old age and gray hairs, he declared the greatness of his God. And I think his hope came true, because here we are, how many generations later, benefiting from his example. I'll say again, young people especially, it's never too early to walk with the Lord in these very ways. Never too early. You can do all of those things that I've pointed out tonight at a very young age. And dear brethren, it's never too late. It's never too late. Maybe you think back and you have some regrets and disappointments, and you tend to focus on your failures and times when you haven't walked with God as you should. I understand all of that. I do. But it's never too late. Go to God now. Again, afresh, through Christ. Hope in Him. Trust in Him. Seek grace tomorrow morning, maybe in some new ways. I appreciated the way Michael put it recently of, you know, having such a great hope in God that we're willing to make some adjustments in our lives. You know, that this message tonight really is a call for that in some ways. If we're challenged or convicted about the way we're walking with the Lord, some of our habits of thinking and practice, and make some adjustments to seek God afresh even tomorrow. Whether we're young or old, may we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our gracious Redeemer so walk with Him that our lives display the joy of our salvation and our lips declare the glory of our great Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your precious Word, and thank You for how faithful You are to bring it to us, to our hearts and to our lives. And Lord, we humble ourselves before You. We do love You, Lord. We're so grateful for Your loving kindness to us, Your mercy and Your grace through Christ. We thank You that You are so faithful. You're so trustworthy and dependable. We thank You that You are the same always, and that we can stand firmly on You as our solid rock. And Lord, we pray that You would take the encouragements of today, this morning and this evening, and that You would give us grace to seek You with faith and with hope and with zeal and with earnestness and with honesty, and that You would, Lord God, help us to make progress even this week. And then we do pray, Father, for any here tonight who don't know You at all, Lord, that You would convict them of their sins, and that You would reveal to them, perhaps as You never have before, the glory and the beauty, the desirability and the necessity of knowing and loving Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.